I think that was such a moving thing, wasn't it, to listen to that testimony? I really appreciate that. My connection with missions has to do with church planting in Kansas City, of course, but also in traveling as an itinerant teacher to train missionaries in something like 30 or 35 countries now. But like Shannon was saying, I'm often moved by this idea that there's just so many people out there, and it's such a great need. I thought as I was sitting down here about a story that I heard years ago or read about the man William Burns. William Burns ended up being a missionary in Asia, had a very effective ministry, but he's also an instrument of revival in Dundee, Scotland, in the Church of Robert Murray McShane. God used him in a great way. Some of you know that story. It's a tremendous story. And but he was moved toward the masses of people when he was a very young child. And as a young boy, he went with his mother one time, just to reveal what was in his heart. He went with his mother one time in Scotland to a marketplace. And he was to sit down and wait by the curb there while his mother went and did some of her shopping around and picking up vegetables or whatever she needed. And when she came back, she found her son, William, just weeping there at the curb. And she said, "Son, what ails you?" And he said, as a young boy, "Mother, mother, the sound of these Christless feet on their way to hell breaks my heart." That's as a young child. And we have, who knows what's going on in this building today, right? In terms of moving children, moving adults toward being part of the answer, part of God's answer to those masses of people all around the world. You certainly feel weak. If it weren't for a very big God and the Spirit of God who has indwelt us, you just have no hope whatsoever. But when you read the Bible, you see the plan. You know God is doing something amazing. And He's doing it in ways that you just cannot really figure out. We've got to have that hope mixed with all that pain we have in our heart when we see all these people without Jesus. It goes together. Well, I have been 46 years in the ministry. I know you didn't think I was 46 years old. But in those years, I have preached the gospel a lot of times. And I have been in scores and scores and scores of churches. When I was a young single man, I was preaching in 40 churches a year in seminary for several years. And it's interesting. You might find it surprising to know that I've only been kicked out of one church in all those years. That's true. I've had people walk out on me and people yell at me, but I've only been asked to leave in one church. Let me tell you about that experience because it was a great providence, I think, in my life and really turned my thinking in a great way. I was in a church about the size of this one, doing a retreat, first of all, for leaders in another state, doing a retreat for leaders, and then I was to speak evangelistically the next day on Sunday morning. My picture was in the newspaper. They had done a lot of advertising and work on preparing for this particular Sunday morning, and I had prepared to preach on the cross of Christ, and I was excited because deep in my heart, I think of myself more as an evangelist almost than anything else. So I was really eager to be able to do that. But on the retreat, we had a great retreat with these leaders. And at the end of the retreat, when I was answering questions, somebody asked me about a passage unrelated to what I had been speaking on, a passage in Romans chapter 9 on election. And I very gingerly tried to answer that question. Again, it hadn't been my subject for the weekend with these people. I didn't know where they stood on such issues, but I just carefully tried to answer that question for them. And I said, "I realize people have different views about this. And you asked my opinion. Let me share," just as you would expect a person to try to graciously share what they believed about these things if those people didn't really know much about that subject. And I thought they were all agreeing with me and everything was fine. And then immediately after the retreat was over, one of the pastoral leaders came to me and said, "We want to talk with you. And as soon as we get back to the church building, we need to have a discussion with you." And so I went back to the church building and they took me into the conference room. We all sat around the table, all the staff and the pastor, the principal pastor of the church and all the staff was with him. And he said, "Jim, because of your beliefs, we cannot have you speak tomorrow morning. And we're going to ask you not to speak in our church." And I said, "Well, okay, that's fine. That never happened to me." And it was kind of a shock. So my wife was with me. And the next day, we didn't have a place to go, obviously, in this town. And we just got in the car and looked for a church and found a Methodist church. And we decided we'd go in a Methodist church. I had really, at that point, never been, to my knowledge, in a Methodist church. I was, you know, ever since cradle roll, you know, I've been going to good old Baptist churches and never been in one. So I said, "This will be interesting." And we went in the church building, pretty large church building. And I remember my distinct feeling of discomfort when I looked down the row. It was, you could just see, like this building right here, you could see all the way down the row, and I noticed that nobody had a Bible. I was the only one. My wife and I were the only ones with a Bible, so I knew something wasn't right. The pastor got up. He was a distinguished-looking black man. He got up and began to preach on the Gadarene demoniac, and he read the text. That was good. But when he described what was happening with the Gadarene demoniac, he said that really this represents our fractured lives. You have to go to the sports thing and you go to PTA and you have to run to this business deal and that committee meeting. And that's really what this whole story is all about. And I was scratching my head thinking that's not the way I read this in the Bible. And then I decided to go to their Sunday school time just following the main meeting, the early meeting of the church service. And I ended up in, Pam and I ended up sitting in the Sunday school room, about 20 people. A woman was teaching, and they were teaching on the Ten Commandments, and she had put the abbreviated form of the Ten Commandments up on the board. And they were starting from number one and just going through, and they said, "You know, the Bible says no other gods before me," and they discussed that. And one lady said, "Well, you know, those people over there in other countries, like India and so forth, they worship other gods, and they're good people." And everybody nodded their head and said, "Yeah, that's right." So, you know, and essentially they just reworked that whole thing to where you could have many gods. And I was feeling uncomfortable right off, you know, you can imagine. They kept going down through those commands. And then she kept saying there's no threats to these Ten Commandments, which made them, of course, suggestions rather than commandments. And I turned around to Pam. I said, "Honey," I said, "my collar is getting tight. And I think I'm going to have to say something." And finally, after about four or five commands, I stood up in the classroom and I said, "I hope you don't mind, but let me talk to you about what you're just saying here." And I began to describe to him that those commands were written in the face of many gods. And to say that there is only one God. "And what do you mean? No threat? No threat." He says, "The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." That's a threat if I've ever heard one. At any rate, I waxed eloquent for a few minutes and then sat down and caused no little disturbance among the class. And after the class meeting, I went up to the lady teacher, and her husband came up there, and we began to engage in quite a discussion about the gospel, what it meant to be a Christian, and so forth. And the man finally admitted that he was an agnostic, but he was a member of the church because there was good relationships there that he had with people. And anyway, that started me on a journey. I came back from that incident thinking that it's an awfully good place to preach the gospel right there in a liberal church meeting. And so I began to attempt to go engage myself in another liberal church in our community when I came back here. And it was fruitful. I remember sitting down after a church meeting one time with an early morning church meeting. I had to work all this in with my ministry, but it was early enough I could make it. Get you primed up to preach, by the way. And when we'd get through, I'd turn around and talk to people. So one older fellow who was kind of a charter member of this church was sitting behind me. I turned around and asked him. I said, "Well, what is the church's belief about the Bible?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I'm part of the Masonic Lodge and so forth." But he said, "Actually, I'm the chaplain of the Masonic Lodge." And he said, "I'd say we believe the Bible a little bit more in the lodge than we do here in the church," he said. But he said, "Really, you know, you have to know the languages. You have to know Greek and Hebrew and Babylonian." I thought, man, he must think that pastor up there knows Babylonian really well, because every time that pastor preached, it was just a lot of babble, I'm telling you. And there would be no more content to the messages that I heard, even though the Bible might be read. Sometimes liberal churches read the Bible more than we do, interestingly. I mean, they read the lectionary, you know, they read the different texts of Scripture. So the Bible was read, but you had about as much content as a Prevention magazine article, if you know what I'm talking about, or a guidepost article. That was about it. A lot of symbols, very little content, no real meaning. Well, this began to disturb me. Sometime after that, I decided to go to the Scriptures and find out this one burning question in my mind. And it's a question that pertains to our missions conference, so I thought it would be interesting to talk with you about this. The question that I had in my mind was, how did the apostles, which were missionaries, obviously, how did the apostles get a crowd for the gospel? Everybody knows that we are to preach the gospel to people. Everybody knows that. Every missionary knows it. Every pastor knows it. Every church member knows that we need a crowd to preach the gospel to. Now, that question has been a big question. One of two big questions. The first question is, what is the gospel, that we need to examine very carefully? And that there's big discussions about that, believe me. But the other big question is, how do you get a crowd for the gospel? And it has driven all kinds of things, all kinds of movements, such as the Signs and Wonders movement and the seeker-sensitive movement. That's a big thing, isn't it? Way back to the bus movement. Some of you are old enough to remember that, when they would bus kids in. And all kinds of things have happened through the years as people try to figure out, how do we get a crowd for the gospel? How do we get the people together that we can actually preach the gospel to? It's a good question, isn't it? And it's a question, obviously, that is important to the Scriptures. And so I went to the book of Acts and I tried to discover that, going through as carefully as I could. I discovered that there were three answers to this question. First of all, one way that the apostles got a crowd for the gospel was signs and wonders. They performed what the Bible teaches us is apostolic signs and wonders as affirmation of their apostolic role. But they performed these miracles, and crowds would gather, and they would take advantage of the crowd, and they would, you know, preach the gospel to them. And I didn't think I could produce that. The other one I didn't want to produce. It was the mob scene. The mob scene shows up several times in the Bible, and I wasn't really interested in that as a strategy. You know, if it happened, I hope I take advantage of it. But there was one really clear strategy that was uncovered as I read through the book of Acts. Do you know what it is? If there's any strategy that the apostles had for spreading the gospel and getting a crowd for the gospel, it was going to the synagogue. Going to the synagogue. Now, in the strategic planning of God, He put synagogues all over the known world. I mean, they were everywhere. And these, along with the Roman highways and the Greek language and so forth, made it the perfect time for the gospel to be spread in the beginning, didn't it? Just you can see the hand of God and all the preparation for it. So, just like Jesus in a small compass in the land of Israel, mostly in the northern part of Galilee, a little 37-mile Triangle in Galilee, where he spent most of his ministry, but also in other places. Just like Jesus did, the Apostle Paul and his cohorts, which were the main ones we have written about in the book of Acts, they consistently went to the synagogues for the purpose of the gospel. Even though the Apostle Paul was an apostle, the word apostle is the same word as missionary, by the way. Let me just tie it together. Apostle is the Greek way to say it. Missionary, missio, is the Latin way to say it. You don't have missionaries in the Bible unless you have apostles, right? So these apostles, particularly Paul, just consistently, even though he was a missionary to the Gentiles, to the nations, he consistently went into the synagogues in order to reach not only Jews, but also Gentiles, because there were so many people in the synagogues who were Gentile proselytes or God-fearers who were interested or curious about monotheism, and they were listening and connecting with the Jews in the synagogue. And this was a strategy that the Apostle Paul used consistently. It's a brilliant strategy. Just like Jesus, however. Jesus always went into the synagogues time and time and time again, and he would be disruptive as he went in there, but this was a place where he could open up. The context of a synagogue is very good for dialogue, and a person has freedom to actually speak up about the things of God. Well, that was an amazing thing to me. I'm going to show you how this works just to make this imprint on you and then make some further comments about this in terms of missions and your church and all the things that we're talking about. And our missions view, obviously, you have a good view of missions. It's not just about over there, is it? It's about right here and every place. At the heart of it is the spread of the evangel or the gospel. So look at chapter 13 of the book of Acts, will you? I just want to run through this a little bit with you and help you see how important this is in the book of Acts. If we miss this, we really, and I think I did for many years, I didn't see it as a strategy. But if we miss this, we've really missed something big in the New Testament. And again, I think there's something like 12 to 13, depending on how you count it, 12 to 13 times in the book of Acts that this strategy shows up. So let's just look at a few very quickly. Just want to point them out to you. We begin in chapter 13 of Acts. Why? Because this is when Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey. Right? They were prophets and teachers, and those gifted men were fasting and praying together, the first few verses of 13 tell us. And they were sent out by the Holy Spirit and by these people, by that church in Antioch of Syria. When we come down to verse 5 or verse 4, it says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia," that's the port to which they can get on the sea, the Mediterranean, "and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they reached Salamis, a town in Cyprus, they began to proclaim the word of God in the what? In the synagogue of the Jews. And they also had John," that's John Mark, "as their helper." Then go down in verse 14, where they're moving again. Verse 13, I guess. "Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch." That's another Antioch in the Galatian area. "And on the Sabbath day, they went into the what? The synagogue. They went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.'" They didn't know they would dislike what he had to say, but that was the nature of a synagogue. It was an open place, and teachers can teach. Well, let's go on in chapter 14. Just skip over there for a moment. Chapter 14, he's continuing his missionary journey, and he comes to Iconium, a little area in the middle of Galatia. And it says, in Iconium, they enter the what? Synagogue. Okay, you can say it out loud with it. The synagogue of the Jews together. "And they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks." See, it's a strategy, isn't it? go on beyond chapter 14 and 15, where we have the Jerusalem Council, and come to chapter 16 in the book of Acts. And let's say down to verse 13, they've now come the first time to, Europe and in the next missionary journey, second missionary journey. They come to Europe for the first time, and they land in verse 11 in Neapolis. So putting out to sea from Troas in Asia Minor, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, that's the little port city on the European soil, and from there to Philippi, about 10 miles walk inland, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. So this is in Upper Greece, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Here they were in a place where there weren't many Jews, but it takes 10 Jews, actually 10 men, to make a Jewish synagogue. And running water, by the way, you have to have for cleansing rituals. So he, before you have a synagogue, if you have less than that, you can have what's called a place of prayer. And so these ladies gathered for, he supposed he would find them here, a place of prayer down by the river in the city of Philippi. The river runs right on the backside of the city. And he sure enough found Lydia. You remember Lydia and some other women, Jewish women, and he was able to share the gospel, and Lydia was converted. You remember that story, don't you? Look at chapter 17. Verse 1, when they had traveled through Amphipolis, I like that word, Amphipolis and Apollonia, that's really fun to say. They came to Thessalonica, a city that's still there today in Greece, Thessaloniki. Thessalonica, where there was a what? A synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's, custom. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Go on just a little bit further, just a couple of more just to show you here. Let's look at Berea, a town not far away from Thessalonica. In verse 10 of chapter 17, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. There was persecution. And when they arrived, they went into the what? The synagogue of the Jews. Those were more noble-minded people, you remember. Then the next stop was in Athens, the great city of Athens. And you remember Paul was so troubled by all the idols that he saw as he walked through the city. It's kind of the way you feel when you go into a Christian bookstore. It's the way I feel often when I go into a Christian bookstore. I pass by the top 10, the Schuller books and all that, you know. And I just get grieved at all the junk that's in there, you know, that they're selling. So he was grieved about all the idols, and Athens was a city full of idols. It was just amazing, and you can still see that as you go there today. But look what happens. What's the first thing that he does? Verse 16, now when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. The synagogue was available not only on Sabbaths, by the way. It was like the community building in a Jewish ghetto. It would be open all the time, usually just with its walls perhaps right next to the walls of other houses. And so people would come and go. It's just activity. There's schooling going on there for the young Jewish children. And there's a lot of opportunity to mix and mingle in the synagogue. That's where Paul went. Went to the synagogue. That was the first thing when he was provoked by the idols of Athens. He went right straight to the synagogue. This obviously was a strategy. One more in chapter 18, okay? Let's look at chapter 18. Here we're in Corinth, the great city of Corinth, the Gentile city, great trade city. And in verse 4 it says, and he was reasoning in the what? The synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Well, this just goes on. We have, that's a number of them, but it goes on all the way through from chapter 13 down to the end of the book of Acts. Now, I want us to read the one in chapter 17 a bit more thoroughly. Will you look at that with me? And then I want to make just a final few comments before we have to dismiss. Let's look again more carefully at Thessalonica. It's rather typical of what happened over and over again. Look at it. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. It's almost like the Apostle Paul is passing by these other cities where there is no synagogue to find the place where there is the synagogue. Seems like that. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. It's interesting how women play into this in various places. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason. His house was next door to the synagogue. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who've upset the world have come here also." Now, don't you like that phrase? Just a couple of men and they're upsetting the world. That's the power of the Spirit. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The problem in the Roman government, of course, was not that there was another religion. There were many religions in the Roman government. But the idea that Jesus takes a place as a king, then that's a problem. And so they're using this political means to try to bring shame on these people and get them out of the city. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. It's a beautiful statement, isn't it? Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who escorted Paul brought them as far as Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to them as soon as possible. They left. Now, that's a fairly typical expression of what happened with the Apostle Paul. Again, the way to get a crowd, the strategy that is the apostolic strategy to get a crowd is found in this idea. These elements show up repeatedly. For instance, they reasoned with them from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, with the Jewish people, they had a common basis in the Scriptures. So they were able to take their commonality in the Bible and explain that Jesus is the one that is prophesied in the Bible. Beautiful, isn't it? It also always caused opposition. Consistently, there was opposition. But the opposition almost always was used to solidify those who were listening and were believing or beginning to believe, to solidify a relationship with the presenters, Paul and Silas, or Paul and whoever happened to be with them at the synagogues. So persecution actually was critical to the starting of churches in the New Testament. It's absolutely important for that, because it made a Jewish man or woman decide against their culture and with the new culture in Jesus Christ. And that's a major step, isn't it? Take that step is tremendous. Persecution and struggle forced the issue and brought these people out of the synagogues and into the meetings in homes where the churches began. So persecution, like we heard about here a few minutes ago, persecution like that is, in the history of the Bible at least, is absolutely an essential ingredient in the strategy that is taking place. Okay? And you can imagine in a Jewish context, just as it is in a Hindu context, or Hindu or perhaps Muslim context there in India, in different places of India, when these people who have a very strong belief about their views and their scriptures and so forth are confronted, they sometimes get far more angry than my Methodist friends do. Right? In fact, in the liberal churches, the most important verse of a liberal church is "Judge not, lest you be judged." And toleration is the highest on the list of Christian virtues. So they are doing everything they can to be tolerant of you when you come in there. And we're doing, of course, trying to be kind. We're just presenting the truth. But they're doing everything they can to be tolerant. We find that that wears very thin when you start talking about the exclusivity of Christ, or you talk about judgment of non-believers, something that they don't like to believe in. So, but in that context, you can see the persecution would be more volatile even than it would be in perhaps our context here in the United States. And we would find that various places in the world. So that persecution was absolutely critical. So there's the persuasion, the reasoning, sort of apologetics, using the Bible, using a common basis of the Bible. And then there is the moving on to the next place. That was the typical of the missionaries of that day. They were moving from place to place, planting churches, beachheads in various places in the world. Sometimes staying a few months, sometimes staying a few years, but they would move on to the next place. Of course, we have just a condensed few experiences of their times in these areas in the book of Acts. Okay, now, so what is all this to mean to us when we think about missions and we think about our own lives and you think about your own life, your own church life, thinking about missionary example and apostolic patterns of activity? Now, I'm only describing what happened. I'm not saying that the Bible tells you you must do it this way. I want to make that absolutely clear. But one of the clear things that I've seen as I've looked at this passage of Scripture, impressed me deeply, was that the apostles apparently never got set down together and strategized about any kind of event to get lost people to come to. That's a major thing to me. You think about how evangelism is done, particularly in America, event evangelism is like the key way that it's done, right? Put on a big concert, or you put on this particular thing, or that particular thing, you try to draw people in. But apparently, though this culture that they were in was addicted to entertainment, it was just like our culture, addicted to entertainment. They had sports heroes and circus clowns and everything else that we could possibly come up with. They chose, in opposition to that, averse to that, really, it seems, to not draw a crowd by events and personalities and this, that, and the other, to try to get lost people to come so they could preach the gospel to them. That has created all kinds of strange and weird things in the church today. It's an embarrassment to us, isn't it? I know one pastor, I've known him for years, and he was a leader of a denomination, great denomination, and that pastor had mud wrestling on Sunday morning in order to collect people to hear the gospel. Wrestlers trained their staff. They made a mud pit in the front of the building on Sunday morning, and they did mud wrestling on Sunday morning to get a crowd. That's a good idea for you, Tim. But you're going to have to put on a little weight if you're going to deal with that guy over there. Fella called me one time and said, "We want you to come to our church. We're going to have a real live lion in our church this Sunday morning." And I said, "Man, you should come to our church. We have a lion in there behind the pulpit every week." No, he had actually they had a real live lion in there, and that's amazing, isn't it? So camels and lions and all kinds of things can be part of the attraction. I knew one guy who actually attached a rope to the top of the to the ceiling in his auditorium, and he swung out over his people to make a point. All this is just the silliness that happens. You know why it's silly? Because you're trying to get people who are dead in their sins to be attracted to something they hate. So you got to do something that appeals to them, you see. And it will just get sillier. Once the bar is down, and once the idea is opened up that we have to attract people, then and you just let the bar down and anything goes. It'll absolutely amaze you. I used to laugh at the idea. I said, I bet somebody's going to have a tractor pull one of these days, you know, and just to attract people to hear the gospel. Sure enough, before long, I heard somebody had a tractor pull. They were jumping over cars and doing all kinds of stuff. Well, that's cool stuff, but it's just, you know, it has no relationship to the gospel whatsoever. Now, being a doctor has a relationship, an organic relationship to the gospel. Serving people and loving people has an organic relationship to the gospel. Having meals together and being hospitable has an organic relationship to the gospel, doesn't it? But these kinds of events have nothing really organically to do with the gospel whatsoever, and they become sillier and sillier as the years go on. The apostles never did that. They never did that. Rather, the apostles invaded the crowds that were already there. Now, that's the strategy I love. I thought to myself, if I have a big church or a small church, it doesn't make any difference. I can still do that. That's a good thing, isn't it? This works everywhere. In other words, if there's a faithful man, woman, or whatever who can invade the crowd that is there, I mean, then any size church, doesn't make any difference, can do that. Potential is great with any type of real church to go into some crowd and to be able to be the person who presents the gospel. I also saw that speaking to religious people was the first choice of both Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Now, obviously, Jews were different than liberal Americans. But nonetheless, the closest we could come to doing that was to go into these liberal churches and to go into their Sunday schools. And we don't come in to be obnoxious. But and by the way, I don't recommend that you just head off and do this, but that you work with your pastors if that's something you decide to do. You need to be very careful about that, but because you're representing not only the Lord, but this church. So they need to help you with that. But we found that going into these churches, we were not obnoxious. We were very upfront about who we were. But we built loving relationships with people, asked critical questions when the subject of the gospel was coming up. We didn't jump on everything, because you can jump on every possible thing. Asked critical questions, carried our Bibles, became people with biblical knowledge and authority in that context, and we have been amazed at the kinds of things. Some people have been converted, thankfully. Many people have been stirred up to think about God over these years that we've been doing this sort of thing. Not long ago, about a year and a half ago, one of the church members went to a church of a particular denomination. It was old, and it was kind of old people, and the church was kind of dead. And first Sunday he was there, he was asked to be the teacher for their Sunday school class, the permanent teacher for their Sunday school class, first Sunday. He said, okay, I'll do it. He was there the next Sunday. They started teaching the Bible. They ended up buying Bibles for everybody in the class of these old people, about six or seven of them. They got a little plan to read one chapter every day through a book, one chapter every day, and then talk about that chapter on Sunday. It has so excited. At least two of these ladies, they believe, have come to Jesus Christ. They're showing such excitement about Jesus Christ and the Bible, and it was just absolutely nothing there before. So do you see how this can be used in a church? I think you have to say it is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. God's not telling you have to do it this way. But here is one way to really do true Bible evangelism. And you don't even have to worry about transitions, you know, and how to open up conversations, because that's the 1 hour of the week they talk about God. Right? You have an open door, an opportunity to talk about God with them. But there's a more general principle I want to mention, and I'm just now through, and I'll finish up with this, but it's just a general principle. They not only went to the synagogues, they also went to the marketplace at least three times in the New Testament. They went to the marketplace. I think we can make a more general statement this way that will help us. In whatever way possible, we should invade the crowds with the gospel. We can just again turn our whole way of thinking around and saying it's not about events, not about having a rodeo to get people here so we can hand them a tract. But it's about getting into their world and being a lighted Christian in their world. And I believe, friends, that is a great strategy from the apostles, from the missionaries, as to how we should do our evangelism in this world. You know what I think we ought to do as leaders, those of you who are leaders, I think you ought to figure out a way. It'll happen naturally for you as you have this vision to do this, but just a way to help every believer find a context where they can be a lighted Christian in that context. Maybe it's something you enjoy. Maybe you enjoy motorcycles. Okay, join up with the motorcycle group and be a Christian among them and see what doors open up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have ladies in your neighborhood, it's something where people get together, just join in with them, if it's not profane. Join in with them and see what the gospel will do. See what a Christian will do, because I'm convinced lighted Christians make a real difference wherever they go. So many of us get holed up by ourselves. We spend all our time with each other, and we never really get into the lives of other people. So you should strategize together, I think, to do this. Apostolic strategy. Get into the lives of people in a context where you can make a difference. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I think this is a very important message. Let's bow our heads and pray together. I need to let you go so you can get back for the next meeting. All right, let's bow our heads. Lord, we are so grateful for the clear example of these missionaries, the apostles, especially Apostle Paul and the others who were with him, and Jesus, to step into the lost world, the crowds that are there, and be and say what we need to be and what we need to say in those contexts for your honor. Lord, we know you've said we will make a difference. We know we have been made light for the world. So help us, Lord, to intentionally do this and to do it in a big way. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's one final statement. He's coming while he's walking. You know, you went on that short-term mission trip and you were so excited to share Jesus Christ. You know why you were? Because you were totally focused. You put every other distraction away and you said, this is what I'm living for this week while I'm there. Right? And you came back and you said, I'm going to be that way while I'm here. And then all those distractions came in. Well, what I'm asking you to do is to think about a context where you can be like that, intentional all the time. That's why you hang out at Starbucks. You see, that's why you do that. That's why you join that club. That's why you join that class in the community college. You're there for that purpose. And if you have that kind of purposefulness, I think you'll see some great things happen for God. Thank you.